Tonight, I'd like for you to turn over there with me. We've been considering a few matters in the Bible concerning the work, the activity of demons in the New Testament. Isn't it something that you read the Old Testament, and while there are little glimpses of demonic activity, nothing really very much, just little glimpses here and there. But then as soon as you get into the New Testament, every place the Lord goes, there's demonic activity. He's casting the demons out of men, women, people in the synagogue, children. Where'd all these demons come from? Here in Luke chapter 8, we read about Mary Magdalene. Chapter 8, Luke 8, verse 1, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So all of the apostles were there. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and then he named some of the other women that were there, Joanna and Susanna and others that ministered to the Lord out of their substance. Now here's the consideration. Here is one woman named Mary Magdalene, Mary called Magdalene because she was from Magdala, who had 7 demons cast out of her. Our question was, how'd they get in there to begin with? And while there has been a lot of speculation, that's all it's been is speculation. One of the most, predominant theories is that Mary Magdalene was a fallen woman. She was a harlot or a prostitute, and formerly. And certainly that would open doors to demonic invasion. But actually, there is not a single substantive proof text that you could point to and say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute or a harlot. There's nothing that you can point to except try to infer that the same woman in chapter 7 is Mary Magdalene in chapter 8, but that theory has pretty much been discredited. So who is Mary Magdalene, and how did she wind up with 7 demons? We can only guess. Now, you do know, I imagine, that there have been many, many legends through the years as to Mary Magdalene, what became of her, and so forth. There is even a Gospel of Mary. It's not the Gospel of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but actually it's a pseudepigraphal writing, false writings, falls under that category, but supposedly written by Mary Magdalene, called the Gospel of Mary, very fanciful. You know, it was rejected by the church, written centuries after all the New Testament books were written. But some say she was an apostle. Some say she was Jesus' wife. These would be liberal scholars who have proposed these things. There's no Bible evidence of any of that. And if you were a fan of Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code, then, you know, his view, his very fanciful, 100% fictitious view, is that when Jesus was crucified and killed and so forth, you know, later resurrected, immediately resurrected, but Mary Magdalene was pregnant with his child and went off to France. Now, this is put forth in the Da Vinci Code. Remember the book? Sold millions and millions of copies. Blasphemous book, all fiction. But, you know, it's amazing how much credibility people give to absolute stupidity in fiction. Not a shred of biblical evidence to support it, but then they claim that the lineage of Mary Magdalene went on to become a line of kings and so on. What we do know is that a woman once bound by demons, bound by multiple demons, was delivered, completely delivered, and became a devoted, effective, dedicated follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been considering, how is it that demons gain access to a person? She had seven demons. How did they get in there? Do they just have free access? Can they come and go as they please? Can they just invade you if they want to? Can they all jump in your child if they want to? Can they walk through your front door and decide, a dozen demons decide, you know what, we're going to inhabit you? Do they have that kind of liberty or that kind of freedom? We know in the Bible, the book of Job shows us that God does restrict the devil's activity. He allows him to go certain distances and no more. We also should know that you and I, as children of God, I believe we come automatically with certain defenses. If you're a Christian, born of God, the Spirit of God lives in you, there is a certain, what some of the old theologians used to call, there is a bloodline that the devil can't cross. However, we also know that the Bible tells us not to give place to the devil. The Bible says, give no place to the devil. Don't give him any room. Don't give him any access to your life, to your mind, to your heart. Do not give him place. We can do that. And if we give him place, he will take it. He will take whatever we give him. We can violate God's word. We can disobey his commands. We can do things we shouldn't do, go places we shouldn't go, and thereby open doors for demon oppression, demon activity. You get involved, like we've talked about in the past couple of weeks, you get involved with certain sinful activities, you open doors to demon activity in your life. Demon oppression, demonization, demon influence, vexation, depression, oppression, suicidal thoughts, self-destructive behavior, sicknesses. We've seen all of these things in the past couple of weeks. All of this can be demonic activity. Also, we started looking last week at another way that certainly gives access to the devil to gain influence in our lives is idolatry. Any kind of idolatry. Now, this sin, the particular sin of idolatry, is condemned everywhere in Scripture. It is the single most condemned sin in the entire Bible. Nothing is condemned more thoroughly, more vehemently, more consistently than idolatry. Old Testament, New Testament, almost the single message of the prophets was to flee from it, run from it. You turn to the New Testament, basically you see the same thing. Run from idolatry, flee from idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, New Testament. In fact, I'm going to read another passage of Scripture. I may read a few verses tonight. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 10 if you want to turn here, or you can just listen if you like. But idolatry takes on, we're going to divide it into two different kinds of idolatry, heathen idolatry, and then so-called Christian idolatry. Now, the Bible condemns it all, right? Heathen idolatry, as we saw, or as we mentioned, was any kind of worship of other gods, other deities, most prevalent in other countries and cultures, but where there is a whole lot of demonization. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to read beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10, 20, if you'll notice. Here's what Paul says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," now he's talking about their sacrifice at their temples, at their shrines, in the worship of their gods, "the things that the Gentiles," the heathen, "the things they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." You cannot do it. So, a person, the heathen, the unsaved, that's what he's talking about here when you talk about the Gentiles, they go into their houses of worship, the temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, as we saw in the book of Acts, the temple of any of the deities that they worship, Zeus and so on. He says that the things they sacrifice, the incense they burn, the offering they bring, is not brought to a god named Zeus or a goddess named Diana. It's brought to the devil. And it's offered to the devil, because behind every idol is a demon. Behind every single idol, every single false god is the devil, behind every single one of them. It doesn't matter if its name is Krishna, Vishnu, or Allah. Behind every false god is a devil, behind everyone, according to the scriptures. You worship another god, you worship idols. According to the Bible, you worship demons. And I don't think there's anything the devil wants more than our worship. If you remember, he tried to get the Lord to worship him. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, in the temptations of the Lord, when the devil said, if you'll worship me, you fall down and worship me, I'll give you anything you want. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll make you rich. I'll make you famous. And the Lord rebuked him and said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan wants our worship. And I'll tell you, if you've ever been in a country that is predominantly idolatrous, we laugh at such things over here, you know. We're the cultured, intelligent West. But I'll tell you, in those cultures, the presence of demons is palpable. The idolatry is so prevalent that you can actually feel the demonic influences when you pass through these shrines, these areas where the shrines are in some of these countries. Bob tells a story about when he was in the Navy and walked into a Buddhist temple visiting a, where was that, in Hong Kong? Let's get you a mic, Bob. We're broadcasting to the world. Yeah.
I hope they are.
They had a very large statue of a Buddha, and the Japanese people would bring fruit and food offerings and place it before that thing. And I was just sightseeing there, and I felt this compulsion to bow down to this thing. And I wasn't saved then, but I had enough common sense to realize something's not right here, and I wouldn't do it. But it was a spiritual presence that almost compelled me to bow my head down to this thing. Very strong spiritual presence there.
I believe it. I definitely believe it. That's there are spiritual entities in the world that most people are just oblivious to, but their presence is very real according to Scripture. Yes, sir.
Actually, in Isaiah, where it says the devil's name is Lucifer, in Hebrew it's Hallel, which is praise. The devil was responsible for bringing praise to God, and he must have said, I like that. I want that too.
He definitely wants our adoration and worship, and therefore the proliferation of idols, icons, religious icons, anything to garner human adoration, veneration, and worship, because according to Paul, you worship them, you're worshiping the devil. You're giving him what he wants. So heathen idolatry, that's pretty clearly taboo. I mean, most of us would know that you shouldn't go bow yourself in front of a statue of Buddha, or that you shouldn't worship any pagan deities. But what about, we started talking a little bit last week about how idolatry has even crept into the Christian church in quite a number of ways. We didn't talk very much about this last week, but I would like for us to consider it a little bit more tonight. What about the veneration, adoration, worship of prayer to Mary. Now, you know, in Roman Catholicism, Mary plays a predominant role. If you go into the average Catholic church, there will be a statue of Mary in a prominent place. Prayers are often made before the statue of Mary. There is no doubt that people pray to Mary, even though officially Roman Catholicism says, well, you know, technically we don't pray to her. Well, they say that on one hand, but while if you read their catechism, the catechism very clearly says, oh, yeah, we pray to Mary. And if you will hear, if you will listen, I may read a few of the declarations of the popes. There's no denying the fact that prayers are made to Mary, intercessions made to Mary, supplications made to Mary. Pilgrimages to Medjugorje, pilgrimages to Fatima, and to Guadalupe, and Lourdes, and many other places where allegedly apparitions have appeared. A person I know wrote a book on the apparitions at Medjugorje. I met this guy. He's not a bad guy, really. I might read a little bit from it in just a few minutes, just on this particular subject. But let me ask you, according to the scriptures, and I'm going to read a verse. I think we cited it last week, but let me read a verse or two. How about this? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. This is Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation unto of them that hate me and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So here he says, don't make them. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. And here's our question. Is this bowing before Mary, statues of Mary, prayers to Mary, would that be idolatry, you think? Or would Roman Catholicism, when they defend their practices and say, look, we do not worship Mary. What we do is we acknowledge that Mary is in heaven, she is a godly saint, and we pray that she will pray for us. Can I read a couple things to you? This came as a one of the prayers of consecration to Mary. I'll just read it to you. Tell me what you think. O Mary, my queen and my mother, I give myself to thee. And to show my devotion to thee, I consecrate this day my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my heart, my whole being, without reserve. Wherefore, O good mother, as I am thine own, keep me and guard me as thy property and possession. Is that a prayer to Mary, you think? A prayer of consecration to Mary? Catholicism's position on this subject, I have to say, is very confusing. Here's their argument in a nutshell. I ask Gordon to pray for me. I ask Bob to pray for me. I ask Ronnie to pray for me. I ask my wife to pray for me. Why can't I ask Mary to pray for me? Ah, good point. Well, here's their argument. That's a good point. And you know what? I want y'all to use the mic when you comment, because we have one person on the other side of the world who's watching us tonight. Kiesler's comment was, the Lord is already in heaven, so why don't we pray to him? He's interceding for us. Why don't we pray directly to him? Here's their argument. Here's their response. Their response is, well, Mary is in heaven. The saints are in heaven, so they're closer to him than we are. See, we all the way down here, they're all the way, they're closer, so we ask them to intercede for us. Go ahead, brother.
Well, for one thing, the Old Testament absolutely forbids us from trying to get in touch with the dead. And the one time that that happened with Samuel and Saul, it was disastrous consequences. And then the other thing is the Catholic Church, you may be going to talk about this, actually calls Mary the co-redeemer of the human race.
Yeah, actually, I'm going to read a little bit of that, I think, in just a couple of minutes. Go ahead.
I remember as a child going through catechism and all the rituals, one of the things that was told us and taught to us was that, you know, Mary is the mother of Christ, and, you know, who can refuse our mother anything? So she asks
right.
Christ, you know, it'll get done.
Right.
Because, you know, nobody refuses the mother. And they kind of pointed out the miracle of the water, the wine, when Mary told, do whatever he says, and they listened to her and took out the water and it became wine.
Right. I have definitely read those arguments. All right. Let's see if we can answer real quickly the Catholic, Roman Catholic declaration that asking Mary to pray for us, there's nothing wrong with that, just like it wouldn't be anything wrong with you asking me to pray for you or anybody else. First of all, you will read in the epistles where the Apostle Paul asked many different groups to pray for him. You see it in Ephesians, you see it in Corinthians, you see it in Philippians, you see it in Timothy. Paul asked the saints, the Christians in the church, to pray for him. Never, ever will you read that he asked for somebody in heaven to pray for him. You know, Stephen was dead. He didn't say, now let's all pray and to Stephen and ask him to intercede for us. And I mean, it might have been good. He could say, I could ask Stephen to forgive me even, because when he was killed, they laid the clothes of those who stoned him at my feet. But you know, you never read that where he asked for anybody in heaven to pray for him. Also, never in the Bible do you read where somebody in heaven, a person, is praying for people on earth. We know Christ ever lives, Hebrews 7, verse 25, to make intercession for us. But there's no indication that people in heaven can hear our prayers if we did call upon them. Mary would have to be God herself to hear so many prayers directed to her. You calculate it out. There's approximately 2 billion Catholics in the world. If 1 in 5 prayed the rosary, then about 2 million prayers a second are going to Mary. A second. 22 million prayers a second going to Mary. I don't think she could answer all those prayers or help all those people. But nowhere in the Bible are we given any indication that Mary can hear our prayers or that anybody else in heaven can hear our prayers except for the Lord. Also, as Brother Dave pointed out, wherever in the Bible there's any mention of anybody contacting the dead, it's in the realm of the occult, where a sorcerer, somebody with a familiar spirit is trying to conjure up the dead, something that's universally condemned in the Bible. So the idea that we can ask the dead to pray for us has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. We can ask the Lord to, you know, we ask the Lord, we pray to him. But then he's the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. And when we have direct access to him, according to the book of Hebrews, we can go directly to the Lord. We've got immediate access by the blood of Christ. Why would we ask somebody else to talk to the Lord for us when we can go right to Him? It violates all the biblical principles. Yes, ma'am, let's get you a microphone.
I asked this question last week, is what happens, talk about the millions of Catholics, but what happens to all these Catholics that believe in Mary? You know, it's, they're all lost.
Well, they're certainly blinded if they're blinded by Catholicism. Can I read a few things that, you know, I don't want to forget this. I know what it was. I was going to read a few of these because I don't know if you've ever bothered to deal with some of the Roman Catholic apologists who argue for Catholicism and against the Bible. But they declare that Catholicism does not teach prayers to Mary. That's what they say. Let me read you what some of the popes have said. I'm going to quote from this guy, this book right here. Yeah, he's got a name similar to my own. Here's what it says. I'm going to read to you from one of the popes, Pope Benedict XV. She, speaking of Mary, is the dispenser of all graces. All the graces which God designs to bestow in pity upon men are dispensed through the Most Holy Virgin. She is the mediatrix of mediators, Pope Pius XI. I'm going to read, here's what he said. We know that every blessing that comes to us from Almighty God comes through Our Lady's hands.
How did you know that?
They just make stuff up. How about this one? Pius IX. All is accomplished through the intercession of Mary. The foundation of all our confidence is found in the Blessed Virgin Mary. God has committed to her the treasury of all good things, in order that everyone may know that through her are obtained every hope, every grace, and all salvation. For this is His will, that we obtain everything through Mary. Well, if all victory and hope is through Mary, how come in the Bible you don't see anybody rebuking, casting out devils in the name of Mary? Or you don't see anybody baptizing anyone in the name of Mary, laying hands on the sick in the name of Mary? Of course, that's if you go by the Bible. You know, Pope Leo XIII said, as no man goes to the Father but by the Son, so no one goes to Christ except through His mother. Pope Leo XIII, O Virgin, most holy, none abounds in the knowledge of God except through Thee. None, O Mother of God, obtains salvation except through Thee. Nobody gets saved except through Mary. How about that? Pope Pius IX, let me read this. He said, let all the children of the Catholic Church proceed to worship, invoke, and pray to the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God. Pope John Paul II, the one that is adored, they just canonized him and so on. He committed all the youth of the world plus the whole earth to Mary. In fact, I'm going to read this to you. He said, Mary, full of grace, we entrust the next World Youth Day to you. Mary, assumed into heaven, we entrust the young people of the world, the whole world, to you. I would say that they do pray to Mary. I would say that the popes demand that they pray to Mary. And I would say that any defense that Roman Catholic apologists raise saying that we don't pray to Mary is weak. No, it's not just weak. It's false. It's absolutely false. Brother Corey.
Is there any validity to, I've heard somebody say that the Catholic Church was corrupted at some point in the past by some ancient Babylonianism or something like that, where they accepted these new ideas that weren't there before, like, you know, Mary as part of the Trinity being like a Semiramis or somebody like that, renamed.
Goddess
basically.
Worship. Well, we do know that Roman Catholicism is not pure Christianity. It is a syncretic religion. So it's adopted elements from Judaism, you know, with the priesthood. New Testament church, there's no such thing as a priesthood in the New Testament. We're all priests. They adopted the idea of the sacrifice of the Mass. All of this comes from Judaism. They also adopted many pagan elements, and we see that in our current holidays. I mean, Roman Catholicism embraced pagan practices, brought them into the Christian church, and sanctified them by giving them Christian names, including gods, goddesses, and everything from Saint Nick, who never existed. There's not a shred of real evidence that he ever existed, but there is some real good historical basis for Odin, the gift giver, who flew through the sky pulled by horses and goats and things like that, the gift giver who visited people, who was omnipresent, who could be at everybody's house in one day, and who is a god of some sort, because he knows if you're sleeping, he knows if you're awake, he's omniscient, he knows if you're good, he knows if you're bad, he rewards the good. There's a guy who wrote a little book on that too. Right? It deals with that particular subject. But go ahead, brother.
In Rome, there's a church where there's all of these statues of all of the Catholic saints. But before the Catholic Church came in, they were pagan gods. All they did was just change the names of them.
That's correct.
It's the same statues.
That's correct. So we would have to conclude, I think any honest person would have to conclude, that Mary worship is Mariolatry, is idolatry. It's definitely idolatry. And any form of idolatry, no matter what form it takes, opens doors to demon oppression. Roman Catholic countries have for centuries been very oppressed. Oppressed people. There's always been powerful spirits of poverty that wrecked those places. There's unusual kinds of sicknesses that plague those places. I believe all of that is part and parcel of a demonic curse that comes with idolatry. I remember growing up, my grandmother on my dad's side, you know, they were very Catholic. My grandmother got right off the boat from Sicily and never spoke a word of English in her life. But they kept a little altar in the house there. I'm going to tell you that was an oppressed room to go into, where that little altar was. It was always eerie, it was always oppressive. Even as a little Baptist boy, I didn't understand some of the things that went on, the feelings, and there was always somebody sick. Always, like it was a spirit, I believe, associated with those things. But we could talk for quite a bit about idolatry inside of Catholicism. Let's talk a little bit more about idolatry inside of, you know, Christianity that's not Roman Catholic. I believe that we see it in a number of other ways as well. I believe that sometimes we make religious leaders little popes, and that we'll follow them. I say we in a general sense, many Christians will follow them. They'll follow leaders, charismatic, dynamic, powerful, popular leaders. They'll follow them, swallow what they teach. And I'll tell you how you know it's idolatrous, when it becomes idolatrous. If their leader teaches something heretical, they'll follow the leader and not the Word of God. And at that point, you are no longer a follower of the Lord. You are now a follower of a human being, a man who is fallible, human. And I'll tell you something else. how you know it's idolatry. They will not be corrected. They absolutely will not be corrected. You, even if you talk to one of the disciples of, if you talk to one of the disciples of these guys who, they idolize these men or women, whoever they may be. They fawn over them, send them money, lots of money. And if you, as a concerned brother or sister in the Lord, want to point out, you know, they're teaching some things that are not, they will shut you down. Don't you talk about that. You're judgmental. You're Pharisaical. You're... They're going to... They're going to defend those guys. When people will not listen to the truth, they close their ears to the truth. That is a spiritual result. That's one of the first things that happens when idolatry... You fall into idolatry, one of the first things that happens is there will be a resistance to the truth. Truth will be resisted. I can give you a perfect example. Right now, we live in a culture that is... It can't embrace homosexual marriage fast enough. Despite the things that the Bible says about it, okay? But you know that you cannot bring the truth into the argument. They will fight you. They will call you a hater. They will blaspheme you, God, everything else. They're going to follow their desire. That's the most important thing. These people are sex worshipers, really. Their idolatry takes on a whole different nature. Their God is their own sexual gratification. Really and truly. That's the most important thing to them. It's the most important thing. But they will not listen to the truth. The truth will come off, bounce off like a, you know, proverbial water off a duck's back. Go ahead, brother.
I saw on the news, I don't remember all the particulars, but now Burger King's jumping in on the gay-friendly thing. They're having something about...
I saw that.
Gay thing on the wrappers on the burgers. So
I saw that.
Yeah, so now when you eat a burger, you, I guess, I don't know how you're going to handle that, but anyhow.
Yeah. It's got nothing to do with hamburgers. But, you know, marketers, remember, marketers, they see, here's an opportunity for us to get some publicity. We'll get publicity, we'll... Yeah, Chick-fil-A got the bad publicity. So maybe go eat a Chick-fil-A. Here's another way I think that you can see where idolatry has crept into Protestantism. And that is if one of their idols falls away from the faith, it's almost as though they're ready to abandon all faith in God, faith in Christ. Like, you know what happened? The Gorman, the Swaggart, the Jim Baker, the Ted Haggard, and all these big name superstars of religion, when they fell, I'm going to tell you, a lot of their followers to this day have not recovered. Which would indicate to me that who were they following really? Who were they following really? Were they following the Lord really? Or were they following a man? Were they following a man? So, yes, go ahead, brother.
I don't remember the context, but I remember you and I had a conversation one time, and you said another mark of something similar. I think we were talking about cults, but there is no graceful exit.
Correct. Yeah, we were talking about the a cult or a cultish organization. There's no way to exit and be in the graces of those in leadership. Can't be done. Because they believe they're the one truth, you know, the... Nobody else has the truth. Or how about Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, which says we're to put to death your members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. I wonder if we couldn't make a case that any of those things he mentioned before would constitute idolatry. But we do know that those things can become idolatrous. The person who refuses to give up a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend that is taking them away from Christ, is that person an idol to them? This person has taken them away from the Lord. In fact, this person has given them an ultimatum. It's either me or God. It's either me or your Christ. And they say, oh, well, I'll choose you, honey. Is that idolatry, you think? Covetousness, the Bible says right here, is idolatry. I've got an interesting footnote in my Bible. I'd like to read it to you. It says, what is idolatry? It is allowing things to become the focus of a person's desires, values, and dependence, displacing reliance on and faith in God Himself. For this reason, covetousness, which it identifies here as greed for worldly possessions, is called idolatry. Idolatry can involve professing allegiance to God and His Word while at the same time giving equal or greater allegiance to persons, institutions, traditions, or authorities on earth. Nothing may be placed higher than one's faithful relationship to God and His Word as revealed in the Bible. So, you know, idolatry isn't always just kneeling in front of a statue. It can be one's love for things, possessions, another person. You can put a person before the Lord. You can make a possession your highest goal, aim in life. You place the greatest value on a house, a car, or whatever. And if you don't get it, then you're ready to quit God, you know, abandon God because you didn't get what you wanted, the most important thing. The most important thing wasn't God, it was that car, it was that house, or whatever it was. And you're ready to quit God because God didn't come through for you. He didn't answer your prayer, and you didn't get what you wanted. So God failed you. I even wonder, have you ever seen any of those programs on hoarding, you know, the hoarders? My wife says, I'm a hoarder. Now, you see, I know that's not true. She says, you're getting there. But... And just because you have to walk through a little narrow place to get into my office, that doesn't really mean I'm a hoarder. I wonder, though, I really wonder if that can't fall under the category of a form of idolatry. When you think about it, those possessions become their value, they become their security. It's like they can't live without it. If they talk about taking this stuff away, even though it's junk, it's pure garbage, they want to take it away and they have panic attacks. They think they're going to have a heart attack. They'll go into a deep depression. You wonder if that's not a form of idolatry. I think it could be. The thing about idolatry, about covetousness being idolatry, covetousness is unsatisfied. Covetousness is unsatisfied. And more than that, it's unsatisfiable. It can never be satisfied. It's never got enough. Never happy, never content, never enough. It's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It's contrary to all of nature. You know, nature knows when it's full. You know you've eaten, you're full, you're satisfied, thirst is quenched, hunger is quenched, but covetousness is never satisfied. It's a spirit. It's an idolatry that has to have more, more, more. It's a drive. It's also a root sin. You know, the Bible tells us the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Think about some of the people who wreck their lives because of covetousness, this particular sin of idolatry. Gehazi chased down Naaman the leper. He said, oh, you know, he lied. My master, he wants those changes of garments and some of that gold and silver. he wound up with Naaman's leprosy. Eve coveted the forbidden fruit. Achan, Joshua chapter 7, he wanted the forbidden objects. They were not supposed to take them. He stole them, put them in his tent, wound up bringing judgment upon his whole family. They were all killed. Ahab, he wanted Naboth's vineyard. Saul with the sheep. Keeping the sheep and keeping Agag alive, right? David wanted another man's wife. You know, that's covetousness. Of course, Judas betrayed the Lord himself, one of the Lord's own disciples. But so our subject, remember, is idolatry. And how idolatry can open the door to demon oppression. Any kind of idolatry can open the door to demon oppression. I believe you open these doors through, we sin in these ways. I believe these spirits can come in and reinforce those things in our lives, make us more greedy, more covetous, more unhappy, more depressed, you know, when you don't get what you want. All kinds of torments come into a person's life, things that the Lord doesn't give us. The Lord wants us to be content. He wants to bless us. You know, we can pray for, if you want a new car, you need a new car, you can pray. Trust the Lord. But we don't covet, we don't get depressed when we don't get the things that we want. We trust the Lord. We pray. The Lord will provide. And in the meantime, while you're waiting for that, you rejoice, you be happy, even if you got to take the bus. Ananias and Sapphira, look what happened to them. You know, what drove them, you think, to not declare the truth to the Apostle Peter? They pretended that they gave it all. I'll tell you what Peter said. Why has Satan filled your heart? Acts chapter 5. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Then he said, you've not lied to men. You didn't just lie to me. You lied to God. You came here and pretended to do one thing while you were doing another. That's serious business. Especially when it was so unnecessary. You worship a false god, you're going to get demonized. All you have to do, look at the faces of the thousands of happy jihadists on the news. You just see the joy in their face. I'm being funny. Yeah. It's really a joke. Because they're always so full of anger, so full of hate, this irrational hatred, and they can't be reasoned with. It's not like, you know, let's sit down, let's talk about this. It's an irrational, venomous, I will kill you all hatred. They had an interesting article yesterday in the Wall Street Journal by a newsman. They don't usually write this way, but this guy interviewed some Palestinian mothers, and he walked away just dumbfounded and shocked at how these mothers are so happy and willing for their sons and daughters to blow themselves up in order to kill Jews. They are happy. They are so proud of their children that if they will grow up and blow themselves up and kill others. While he said, you can't find a Jewish mother who would tell you that. There's not a saint. You can't find one anywhere in the whole nation. You can't find one in the world who said they would be proud of their son or daughter if they'd go into a Muslim country and kill Muslims, blow themselves up in the process. There's not one. He said, this is not normal. And no country should be considered for statehood when its mothers have such ideals. What kind of citizens are you raising? I thought it was a rather profound article. Yesterday's Wall Street Journal, if you get a chance to look at that, it's definitely worth reading. But it's so true. The hatred, the venom, it's irrational, it's demonic. But you know, you worship Allah, you're not going to be a happy person. because, you know, he is an idol. Amen. And behind that idol is a devil. Yes, sir.
That was a brave reporter. You can bet his life is in danger now.
It was a brave report. I wish I would have wrote his name down, but I didn't. But it was a good article. I might still have the paper if my wife, she thinks I'm a hoarder and I hoard all these things. But if it's still at home, you know, I might still. How about Acts chapter 15? You know, you think that sometimes these prohibitions against idolatry, that's all Old Testament stuff. Acts chapter 15, this is the decision of the Jerusalem Council when they were talking about, you know, do you have to keep the law of Moses if you're going to be a Christian? Here's what they said, Acts 15:20, the decision of the very first church council in Jerusalem. He said, write unto them, that is the churches, that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Abstain from pollutions of idols. How about that? That's what you do. New Testament. Stay away from the idols. Acts 21:25. I'll read this. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, except only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols. Now, they don't make a distinction between pagan idols and Christian idols, because they're all the same thing. But so many passages on idolatry we could mention. But 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, dearly beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Albert Barnes, that 19th century theologian, here's what he said. He's quoting 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Flee means run, escape, get away from it. Here's what he said. Escape from the service of idols, from the feasts celebrated in honor of them, from the temples where they are worshipped. This is one of the dangers to which the early church was especially exposed, and Paul therefore exhorts them to escape from everything that would have a tendency to lead them into this sin. He told them indeed that God is faithful, and yet he did not expect that God would keep them without any effort of their own. He therefore exhorts them to flee from all approaches to it and from all the customs which would have a tendency to lead them into idolatrous practices. So I could, I could run with that. But let me just conclude with one last verse, 2 Timothy 4:4. The Bible says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. You know, that's what the devil does. He blinds men. He binds men and he blinds men. And he definitely blinds the world, and not just the Roman Catholic world, not just the heathen world, but even the Protestant world. He blinds them to idolatry in their midst. If you thought about it, in what ways do you think the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only church we're familiar with is the church in America, but you ask yourself, in what ways has the church allowed idolatry into its midst? Now remember, this is the thing that God hates. Old Testament and New Testament, he hates it. He hates it in every form, every fashion, in any of its manifestations. Yes. Go ahead.
Another one is a lot of churches have set up traditions, and don't you mess with those traditions. They've become idols.
That's right. They can become idols in themselves because they become more important even than the Word of God, even than lost souls or whatever. Their traditions become more important. Absolutely. An organization can become an idol. You can elevate it to the status of God, as in the Jehovah's Witness organization or the Mormon organization, the One Avenue of the Truth. I think you definitely have to include that in there, the Masonic Lodge. and perhaps any number of other things that can become idols in our lives. Comes before the Lord, comes between us and the Lord, takes us away from the Lord, becomes an object of our worship, love, adoration. Can be a person. Ooh. Can be Saint. Well, yeah. Yes, go ahead, brother.
Rachel and I were marveling at how dependent us and everybody else have become on technology, just the instant access to whatever, all the time, constantly. You know, I mean, it just, and if it does nothing else, it just takes your mind off of the Lord.
Yep. I've been telling Diane that I'm...
Thank God for hurricanes.
That maybe we ought to have a declare a week to unplug or something, just to
have a hurricane.
Oh, praise God. Well, I'm gonna quit there tonight. We'll pick up there next time. But let's do consider that there are untold numbers of demons in the world. We know that these are real spiritual entities. We know that they are personalities, because we've seen all that in the Bible. We looked at that. They have names. They refer to as he and his, and they speak, and they have feelings and emotions and so forth. They don't want to be cast into the pit. We know that they are real personalities. We know that they gain access to people. And we want to make sure that we don't give them access to our lives or our homes. We don't want to invite them into our homes. So we'll start next week. We're going to start looking at the occult connection, what the Bible says about that. We'll divide the occult into its three main categories, because there's three forms of occultism. And we will look at those things. And how that can open the door to demonization, to demon oppression and vexation and so forth. And I think this is very important. So we'll look at the divination. You know, that's one. The occult has three main, I guess you'd say, legs, or three main, parts. The divination part, the magic part, and the spiritism part. These three combined, you know, all of that is part and parcel of the occult. And each of them widely, I'd say they're pretty popular in 21st century America. And all of them open up all kinds of avenues for demonization. And I'd like for us to consider what the Bible says about these things. We'll look at some verses. We'll see how they handled occult objects and books and so forth in the Bible. I'll give you a hint. Read Acts 19, and we'll consider these things next week. But, hallelujah. Well, Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes, open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, we read in the Bible how Satan has blinded the minds of those that do not believe. Lord, open our eyes to your truth. Help us to see, Lord Jesus. Deliver us from whatever it is that would resist truth. Lord, we know that that's not from you. Lord, let us love truth. Let us embrace truth. Let us embrace your word in its fullness, Lord. And let us live our lives in a way, Lord, that pleases you. Lord, as we determine that pleasing you is most important, and not pleasing others. Father, I pray that you would liberate us one and all, and that you would use us, Lord, as soldiers of liberation in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If anyone has a